All right, Colossians and chapter 1, and we're picking up in verse 12 of chapter 1. And we read, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Let's ask the Lord to bless this time of study in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon this time now as we come to the exposition of your word. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might just lead and guide our hearts and our minds as we study this passage before us. Father, we pray that you would administer a blessing to our hearts, and that you would challenge us where a challenge is needed and encourage us where encouragement is needed. Father, we pray ultimately that our eyes would be pointed towards Christ our Savior, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would make us more like him. And we pray and ask these things in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we began by looking at verses 12 through to 17. We got down to verse 17. And we began by looking at Paul's praise for salvation's blessings, and particularly our inheritance there, and a deliverance from the power of darkness. Then we continued by looking at Paul's praise for our Redeemer. And it was in this section that we were looking when we had to finish off last week. But we looked at the praise for our redemption, our forgiveness from sins, and then praise for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he extols the Savior, the one who is the firstborn of all creation, who is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is our sustainer, the sustainer of all things. He holds all things together. And that is what we got down to as we come to verses 17 to 19. We were looking at the praise for our sustainer. And particularly verse 17 there, we looked at the fact that he is before all things and by him all things consist, referring to the fact that he pre-existed creation, that he is before creation in order of time, but that he is before creation in order of authority and preeminence. He is exalted above all of creation. And this was important in this time as the heretics were trying to convince the Colossians that they needed some form of higher knowledge. They needed to attain to something greater. And the Apostle Paul was combating that and saying, no, you have Christ, and that is all you need. He is the highest. He is above all things. There is nothing greater than Christ. And so now we come to verses 18 to 19. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Actually, I need to backtrack there because there's some important information about the sustainer. In verse 17 there, it says, I mentioned he is before all things, but I didn't get down to, and by him all things consist. Okay, so we'll talk about the sustainer, and by him all things consist, or all things are held together. So he's before all of creation, and this is what we got up to. He holds all of creation together. And I have an illustration here that I've heard used previously to describe how that God holds all creation together. And the illustration is as follows. It is the illustration of the nucleus. 8 positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of its tiny nucleus with 8 neutrons with no charge. According to the laws of physics, these should attract each other, and the whole history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment have been built on these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. So what holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And this is Dr. Lee Chestnut speaking. In seeking to explain the powerful force that holds protons together within the nucleus, scientists have coined the phrase strong nuclear force, but have no explanation for why it exists. Dr. Carl Darrow, a physicist, comments, "You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature." What's he saying? We don't understand what's holding creation together. The scientists can't explain it. They've coined the phrase a strong nuclear force, but they don't know what's holding everything together. Well, I'd suggest that the answer is right there in verse 17, "And by him all things consist." When it comes down to it, all of creation has been finely tuned by God, and the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all of creation by the word of his power. We don't need to imagine what holds creation together. We don't need to come up with some fancy term like a strong nuclear force that nobody really understands anyway. No, Christ sustains all things. And that's all we need to know. He upholds, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. So by him all things consist. Now we come to verse 18. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. He is the one who established the church in his earthly ministry. Now, the exact time when the church was officially instituted by Christ is a matter for some debate. But the fact that Christ established the church is indisputable. We know that Christ was the one who established the church. Exactly at what point in his ministry that occurred is something that people can debate on as much as they like, but Christ built his church. He established it in his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ had the church in mind when he went to the cross. He already knew the end from the beginning. He knew where things were going. He had the church in mind, and he was preparing men, the disciples, who would then go forth with the gospel and establish local New Testament churches. So Christ is the one who established his church. Don't get wrong on this. The Catholics say that when Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church," that Christ was referring to Peter. And they say, therefore, Peter is the foundation on which the church is built. Peter was the first pope, supposedly. And so they see the apostleship of Peter as coming down through all the popes. That's how the Catholic Church pictures that. But the name Peter is the Greek word Petros, which means a small pebble, like a little stone. But when Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, that word is Petra, which is like a cliff face, a massive rock. That was not referring to Petros, little Peter, the stone. Christ was referring very clearly to himself as the rock, the chief cornerstone, the rock of ages, cleft for me. Christ built his church upon himself. He established it. He is the sole and ultimate authority in his church. And of course, he has given us his word so that we might know and be able to discern his mind on things. But he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we mentioned firstborn last week. And we referred to the fact that this is not firstborn in the sense of one who was born before their younger sibling. As we picture it, the firstborn does not refer necessarily to the first in order of time, but the first in order of status or preeminence. And in this case, the resurrection of Christ was not the very first resurrection, as it were, in the Bible. There were others who were raised from the dead. Even in the Old Testament, we see a couple of times where the prophets raised people from the dead. We think of Elisha, who raised, I think it was the Shunammite woman's son, from the dead. Okay? It occurred. There were resurrections from the dead. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. So his was not the first resurrection, but it was the first in order of prominence. And it was certainly the first in the sense that we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, okay? We have resurrection unto eternal life because he was raised unto eternal life before us. So there is that aspect as well, okay? So Christ, being the firstborn from the dead, means that his resurrection precedes all resurrections unto life through him. That is, until the resurrection of Christ, there was no resurrection unto eternal life. Okay? Up until the resurrection of Christ, there was no resurrection unto eternal life with God. But since Christ was raised from the dead, we might also have eternal life with him. So his resurrection is the first in order of preeminence, as it were. In that sense, he is the firstborn from the dead. The end goal of all of this is that Christ would have the preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is the end goal. To have preeminence is to take first place. That's exactly what the apostle is trying to show us, is that in all things, Christ is to have first place. Christ is in order of time, he is before all things. In order of position, he is above and before all things. He is to have the position of preeminence in our lives and in the local church. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Father, God the Father, thought it good and pleasing unto himself that the completion and fullness of all things should be in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are complete in him. So he is the one who is before all things. He is the one who is above all things. He is the one who upholds all things. And by him all things consist, and we are complete in him. See, the fullness of all that it is to be a Christian comes by result of the fact that we are in him, that we are in Christ, and he is the fullness of the Godhead. He is all things. Okay, we are complete in him. So the Apostle Paul again is just re-emphasizing there's nothing more for us to have. Okay? The Gnostics, they're telling you you need something more. You need some higher knowledge. You need to go on in your spiritual, as it were, reach another higher level of spiritual understanding. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, we have Christ, and he is all that we need. We are complete in him. Next, we have the praise for our reconciliation in verses 20 to 22. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So, verse 20, the praise for our peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The Lord Jesus is indeed the one who brought us peace with God. The blood of the cross was sufficient to obtain peace with God. There are two prominent passages that come to mind as we think of peace in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He made peace with God through the blood of his cross. Indeed, he is the Prince of Peace, reconciling man with his God, reconciling the creature with his Creator. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The broken body and shed blood of the Lord were all effectual in working out salvation. As Christ suffered brutally through his crucifixion, he was actually procuring peace for us, peace with God. That is what was accomplished through the blood of his cross. He brought peace. Peace between God and man. We often sing Christmas carols that talk about, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Why? Because it was through Christ, who was at that time the babe in the manger. But that was God bringing through his Son the one who would procure peace for us, peace with God. The only way to obtain peace with God is to approach God on the basis of the blood. When someone is on their deathbed, we often hear of their need to make peace with their Maker. You often hear that. I hope you have made peace with your Maker. Okay? That terminology. Well, the only way to have peace with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the modern Bible versions, they take away the blood. They diminish the blood of Christ. But we have to have the blood in order to have peace with God. Without the blood of Christ, there is no peace with God. Don't diminish the blood. Don't diminish the blood. Modern Christendom can shout all they want about love and peace. Peace, man. But without the blood, there is no peace. There is no peace. Without the blood, we remain at war with God. That's what it is. The blood of the cross not only brought reconciliation between God and man, but also between God and the entirety of creation. It says there in verse 20, And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That is, everything. All that was created was reconciled unto God through the blood. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What's that talking about? We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. All of creation is redeemed by the blood, but not yet fully set free from the curse. So all of creation is groaning under the curse, but the blood has already guaranteed its redemption. We, in our physical body, which will deteriorate, and one day, unless the rapture occurs, one day this body will die. We groan together with creation, awaiting our final redemption. That was purchased through the blood of Christ. He has brought peace. He has brought redemption. And then also, there's praise offered here for our restoration. And you that was sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Again, we were born sinners, estranged from God, alienated from God, born with a sin nature, a propensity towards sin and rebellion against God. Our deepest thoughts and the imaginations of our hearts are at enmity with the holy nature of God. We were alienated from God in our actions and in the imaginations of our hearts. All these things put us at enmity with God, at war with God. But Christ reconciled us to God. Our fellowship with God is restored. To be reconciled is to have friendly relations restored. Okay? When we were bound in sin, we had no fellowship with God. We were at war with him. But since we have been reconciled through the blood of Christ, our fellowship with God is restored and we are at peace with our Creator. So it is our privilege to be able to fellowship once again with God, our Creator. We didn't deserve it, but God sought to reconcile us unto himself through the blood of the cross of Christ. It also says that it was through his bodily sacrifice on the cross that Christ brought us back into fellowship with God. The body of Christ had to pass through death's door and then be raised to new life. Otherwise, there would be no redemption for us. You know, it's important that we understand that the shed blood of Christ was necessary. The physical death of Christ was necessary. And the physical resurrection of Christ was necessary. See, there are some people out there who get things mixed up and they say, well, all we really needed was the blood. So why did Christ die? If all we needed was the blood, then Christ didn't need to die. All he needed to do was, you know, maybe have some cuts and bruises, shed some blood, and that would be all that was necessary. But he didn't. He died. There are others who say, well, okay, but so we don't need the blood. We only need the physical death. Well, that's wrong, because all through the Bible we're told that it was by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The shedding of the blood was necessary. And then what about the resurrection? Well, unless Christ rose from the dead, there would be no resurrection to eternal life for us. Christ was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. You know, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, this would indicate that his sacrifice was not sufficient to provide atonement for us. Do you understand that Christ was raised from the dead because of the fact that his sacrifice was acceptable before God? His sacrifice was sufficient. If Christ had been a sinful being, a sinful man, he would not have been raised from the dead. He would have had to make atonement for his own sin. But that was not the case. He was sinless. If the sacrifice was not sufficient, there would still be something to be paid. We would still owe a sin debt. But the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is evidence of the fact that the price for sin, the debt for sin, has been paid, and we have new life in Christ because he was raised from the dead under the glory of the Father. The bodily death and resurrection of Christ was absolutely necessary in obtaining peace with God. So the Bible makes it very clear that the shed blood, the physical death, and the bodily resurrection are all absolutely necessary for the full application of salvation. Now, we don't have time to go into all of these verses, I don't think, but it's worth looking at some of these, okay? So what I want to do is just briefly look at those three things. Okay, the blood as being absolutely necessary for the remission of sins and bringing peace with God. So we, of course, have the passage before us, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So the blood was necessary for the remission of sins to bring peace with God. What about the physical death of Christ? Well, that was needed in order for the promises of the new covenant to take effect. And you might be wondering where we find that. Well, look in Hebrews and chapter 9 again. Hebrews and chapter 9 and verses 14 to 17. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. What's that saying? What that is saying in simple terms is we have a new covenant. There is a new promise of blessing in Christ. But where there is a new testament, a new covenant, as it were, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So what's it saying? In order for us to receive all the blessings of the new covenant, Christ had to die. That it's like a will. Someone has a will. They put you in their will. When do you get to receive the blessings of that testament, that will, that last will and testament? Well, you only receive the blessings of that will and testament when the person who wrote that will passes away. That's the image here. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the eternal inheritance spoken of in verse 15, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That eternal inheritance under the New Testament comes as a result of the fact that the testator, Christ, died. So the blood was necessary for the remission of sins to bring peace with God. The physical death was necessary in order for the promises of the new covenant to come into effect. And then the resurrection of Christ was indispensable in order for the believer to have a hope of a resurrection unto eternal life with God. Look at the book of Romans and chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6 and verses 8 to 11. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He is the resurrection and the life. It is through him that we have hope of resurrection. And you can also look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, which also gives exposition on this. The blood of Christ was necessary for the remission of sins. The physical death of Christ was necessary in order for all the promises, the blessings of the new covenant to come into effect, and the resurrection of Christ was necessary in order that we might have hope of eternal life with him. All three absolutely necessary. Don't let anybody tell you that we only needed the blood or that we only needed a physical death and resurrection. Don't let anybody tell you that the resurrection of Christ was merely a spiritual one in our hearts. No, he physically rose bodily from the dead. All three necessary. So the goal of his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection was that he would be able to present us in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That was the goal, that he would be able to present us through the treasures of his grace as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight and in the presence of the Father. That is what Christ accomplished through his cross. As the old song says, when the Father sees me, he sees the blood of the Lamb. And he sees me as worthy and not as I am. For he views me in garments just as white as the snow. For the Lamb of God is worthy and he washed me. This I know. We have redemption through his blood. It's all through Christ. And that's what the apostle is trying to very clearly get across to the Colossians in this time where the deity of Christ was under attack and the sufficiency of Christ was under attack. And the apostle Paul is just very clearly laying it out and saying, no, just understand for a moment what we have in and through Christ. Understand who he is, the firstborn of all creation, before all things, by him all things consist. He is the one who through the blood of his cross bought our redemption. We have all that we need in Christ. He is the head of the church, and he is the one who has secured our salvation, our eternal redemption, our eternal inheritance. We have no need of anything else. It's all in Christ. He is sufficient. That's why I mentioned right when we started out, the strong theme in this book is the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. When God sees you, He doesn't see you as a filthy sinner. No, He sees you in garments as white as the snow. When He looks on you, He looks on the righteousness of His Son imputed to your account. All of that is as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in summary, in conclusion, we began originally by looking at the praise offered to God for the blessings that are ours in salvation. And then we moved on to Paul's grand theme in these verses, which is the praise for Christ as our Redeemer, the one who brought peace with God. And then lastly, the blessings that have been purchased for us through His blood, His bodily death and His bodily resurrection. All of that through Christ. So I trust that this study has helped to refresh your perspective on the preciousness of Christ, on the preciousness of His sacrifice, the importance of His shed blood, the importance of His physical death, and the importance, of course, of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a little bit shorter message this evening, just finishing off that passage, but I trust that that's been an encouragement to you. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and thanksgiving. Let's pray.